Scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 through 46. Matthew 27, 38 through 46. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Jesus dies on the cross. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
Good morning. It's good to be with you. I invite you to open with me to Psalm 22. We'll begin our study there in just a moment. We do have several visiting with us. We're glad that you're here and grateful that we have a privilege to meet you, to get to know you, and to worship together. And we pray that as we do so, God will be glorified as a result of our efforts together this morning. Psalm 22 is a psalm that is perhaps most known for the first verse of it, which was quoted by Jesus on the cross. And I think it's something that it's not all that it seems. If we just take it on face value, it may lead us to certain conclusions. But if we consider the whole of Scripture, I think we find a completely different conclusion. And I want to think about what this quotation of Jesus on the cross is pointing to. And I'll just tell you, it's pointing to Psalm 22. I want to think about what David was saying here in Psalm 22, what that means, what that meant for Jesus, and then what that means for us as far as us today as children of God, and what we can learn from the distress that David felt and how we can use that to greater trust in God. So Psalm 22, of course, is the place where Jesus' quotation we just read was taken from. And it's not the only quotation from Psalm 22 in that reference, by the way, just a little bit of a spoiler alert. But I want to first focus upon the psalm itself and think about what David was experiencing from this psalm before we move beyond that to think about any messianic pictures that this might be presenting to us. So it begins as David is in deep distress, and he says in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Now, what David is feeling, I don't know the exact circumstance. The superscription does not tell us the kind of events that are surrounding this particular psalm being written, as some of them do. But whatever is the circumstance in which David is writing, a couple of things are clear. Number one, he's in deep distress. He's been oppressed by certain enemies, and he feels as if God is not answering him. He feels as if God has abandon him. He's crying out in his distress and wondering why God feels so far away. Have you ever been there? I know I have. Maybe you're praying at times and you're calling out to God because difficult times are upon you and you just want to feel better. You just want to overcome whatever it is struggling, and it can feel like God's not there, like God's not answering you. This is certainly not out of character for even David. In Psalm 13, for instance, we might see in Psalm 13, David begins this psalm in a very similar fashion. As he begins, "How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? He continues in verses 3 and 4, but we won't continue to read them. But we see that pattern where David feels as in his distress, God is not near to him. And I would venture to guess that if David feels this way, that probably would be more distressing to him than whatever it is that he's dealing with, if that were reality. So David is crying out to God, and he's calling upon God, but he doesn't feel a closeness to God. He doesn't seem as if God is answering him or listening to his cry for help. And so in verses 3 and 4 then, what David is going to acknowledge is that this seems contrary to the very character of God. He says in verse 3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted and you rescued them. To you they cried and were granted escape. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." He's pointing out that it feels as if God's not here, and that just seems so contrary to the God. Delivered his people time and time and time again when, of course, they were faithful to him. And of course, I don't know when Psalm 22 is written in relation to Psalm 37, but in Psalm 37, David says, "I have been young and now am old," verse 25. And so I think what David is doing is reflecting at towards the end of his life that I've been young and yet I am old. And God's goodness to his people. You have not forsaken the righteous. I think that's a key principle that we need to keep in mind as we're reading Psalm 22. We'll keep that in mind. But it's a declaration of faith on David's part in the one who is faithful. God's people have always been blessed by his presence. And when people are faithfully walking with him, then God has never turned away from them. God has never forsaken them. God has never abandoned them. And we have promises even to this day of God's continual presence with those who are faithful. We'll get to that later. But we find David acknowledging the goodness of God that he has experienced up to this point and how his feeling of abandonment seems so contrary to the God that he already knows so well. And so he begins to describe a little bit in verses 6 through 8 of the kind of distress that he finds himself in. "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." I don't think he's literally a worm, but that's kind of how he's made to feel. "All who see me mock me, they smack their lip, they wag their head, saying, 'Commit yourself to Yahweh, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, because he delights in him.'" Verse 8 should sound familiar to you. But keep that in mind. David's enemies essentially are mocking his trust in God. They claim that God delights in David. David continues to trust in God, and he continues to claim that God delights in him because David has been faithful to God. And the enemies of David are essentially saying, well, if he's so pleased with you, then where is he? Why isn't he with you? When is he going to come and deliver you, David? You claim such trust in his God. Where is he at? And it appeared to them that he had been forsaken by God. You think about that picture in Daniel. Because the context of Daniel is the nation of Judah has been carried away into captivity. At least it's the first wave of the captivity into Babylonian captivity. And we find these strong and strapping young men are among the first wave, Daniel and his friends among them. And then in chapter 3, when we find the image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up and he commands all people to bow to him, and Nebuchadnezzar, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to do so, Nebuchadnezzar makes the statement, "We're going to give you the chance to bow when the music is played, but if you don't, I have this fiery furnace behind me," and he says, "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hand?" You see, from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, God had forsaken Israel and or Judah, and in a sense, you know, you might say that's true, but the only reason that they were in the hand of the Babylonians is because God gave them over to them to judge them as a people. But we find that principle. Who's the God that's going to save you from my hand? I've already defeated you, and if you had a God that's worth anything or that delighted in you, then why would you be here? And that's essentially the principle that David is speaking of here. He's made to feel worthless and not a man. And I think partly what David is experiencing here is he sees what we just saw there in verses 3 through 5, that God is faithful and that God is always with his people and that God is always going to be faithful to those who trust in him. But David says, I must not be a man then. I guess I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. If God seems to be so far away from me, then I must not be a man. And so David is made to feel worthless and not like a man. And then he goes on in verses 9 and 10 to acknowledge that he has continually trusted in God. And I think there's a bit of hyperbole here. As he says, yet you are he who brought me out of the womb. You are he, or you made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Now, I think there's a sense in which some of that has been true about you have been my God from my mother's womb. But you are he who brought me out of the womb. You made me to trust when upon my mother's breasts. I don't think David is literally saying that he was cognizant of God and trusting upon God as he was nursing as an infant. What I think he's doing is saying, all my life I have faithfully served you. All my life I have been yours, and all my life you have been my God. I have had a close and a relationship with you throughout all of my life. And he's illustrating his pattern of faithfulness. And it's the fact that he's continued to trust God, and yet in this particular instance, he feels as if he's not been rescued from his distress, from his enemies. You are holy. In you, our fathers trusted, and they were rescued. And I have trusted in you from my mother's, when nursing upon my mother's breast. And he says, now, I don't feel your presence. I'm not being rescued. I'm not being brought near. I don't feel your closeness. And so in verse 11, he's going to plea for God to be near, for God to provide, to continue to be near and provide him help in the midst of his distress. Be not far from me, for distress is near, for there is none to help. I think what you find here is David is feeling, starting to feel hopeless. There's none to help, and do not be far away. Do not abandon me. And he speaks to his experience thus far and calls for God to continue. You have been near. You have been my God, and I call for you to continue to be near. And this is an illustration of his trust in God and a desire for nearness with God. What David wants in this psalm, and I think this is probably part of where we can get this picture, that if God had abandoned him, I don't think he did. We'll see that in a minute. If God had abandoned him, I think that would be more distressing to David than the enemies and what they're doing to him on this occasion. And so it's an illustration of his desire for a nearness with God. He wants God's presence. He wants closeness with God. And I think that this illustrates why he is a man after God's own heart. You look in the 51st Psalm after his sin with Bathsheba, you see that very same idea. David is not concerned with damage control. He's not concerned with trying to, like Saul was, trying to make himself look good in front of the people. He's not concerned with trying to lessen the consequences of his actions. What David is concerned with is being close to God. That's what he wants more than anything else. And that's what he's calling for God to be near him. Do not be far from him, especially as distress is near. I want God's presence with me. And so in verses 12 through 18, he's going to describe the kind of attacks that he has received from his enemies. In verse 12, he says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouths at me as a lion that tears and roars. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones, and they look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so he uses some illustration, verses 12 and 13 particularly, of some animals that are considered dangerous, and I think dogs would be included in that. They weren't necessarily viewed as man's best friend back in David's day. And so we find the bulls of Bashan. Apparently Bashan is a region that was known for rather impressive cattle. I don't want to be in a pen with a bull, regardless of where they come from. You know, that's not an animal that I want to be close up next to, right? A lion, we know the terror that a lion can present. And he's using these enemies to describe his enemies in these ways. They're like strong bulls. They're like lions that can tear and roar. And dogs have surrounded me. And he describes his response in the face of these enemies. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. He's essentially saying that he's weak. In light of that, he can't compete with that strength. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. David is essentially saying, they are so strong and so mighty, and I can't, I will not be successful. And I think he's also speaking to kind of some of the terror that their presence and their oppression and their distress that they're providing him is causing to him. And so, they are so sure of his defeat, they are even dividing up his possessions among themselves. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That should be familiar to us. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And then verses 19 through 21, as we come to the very end of this first section of the psalm, we find a final plea of David. "But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O strength, O my strength, hasten to my help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me." He renews once again that plea for God's help and deliverance from his enemies. And there may be something to be said about the fact that David reverses the animals here. He talked about the strong bulls of Bashan, the lions, they tear and roar, the dogs have surrounded me. And he says here, deliver my soul, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of the wild oxen. There may be something there as he's essentially calling upon God to reverse the attacks. That may not be anything, but it's kind of an interesting thing to think about. But we see a bit of a reversal. Up to this point, it's kind of been doom and gloom. David is crying out, God, I've called out. You've not been here. I'm being oppressed by my enemies. I'm experiencing the distress. I want you near. I need you near. Then at the end of verse 21, you have answered me. I believe some of your Bibles will have a gap between save me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of the wild oxen, and then it'll say you have answered me. What David is doing is acknowledging that God is there, and God has always been there. And although he feels as if God has been distant, God has been in the same place he has always been. And God does answer David. And this really serves as a turning point in the psalm, because for the remainder of the psalm, we get a different picture. we get a different story than that seeming distress that David experienced. Beginning in verse 22, David says, "I will surely recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel." For, notice verse 24, this is the whole key of the entire psalm. "He has not despised, and he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not turned his face away from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." And he goes on to pray, continue to praise God. "Of you is my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vow before those who fear him. The afflicted," verse 26, "will eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise Yahweh. May your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all who go down to dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Their seed will serve him. It will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done it." That's quite the contrast from the first part of the psalm, right? As David is now magnifying God and speaking of the goodness of God. And I think that verse 24, it serves as kind of a crucial part of understanding this psalm. He went from distress to now praising God because he expresses his trust that God has always been there. And David's feeling of distress and abandonment, that God had been distant from him, that God had abandoned him, it was not reality. I think there's times where we can feel certain ways that just aren't true. You know, that idea of perception is reality. And I understand there is some truth to that. What you perceive can be indicative of your reality, but oftentimes what we perceive may not indeed be indicative of the reality of the situation. And sometimes what we feel can be so strong that we begin to think things that aren't true. And I think that's where David is here. When he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" God didn't forsake him. God didn't turn his face on him, away from him. "He has not despised, and he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." That's the character of God that David had come to know. That's the God that David describes in verse 3. "You are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted and you rescued them." And David says, "I'm among those. He has not despised and has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. God is with me, and he has not hidden his face from him." And so, as we continue in the psalm, David's just going to continue to express that praise of the goodness of God, that God will be there. God will always be with his righteous ones. God will always be there for those who are faithful to him. And so, I want to, we don't have time to kind of dive into all of the verses there, but it's essentially expressions of praise on David's part. But I want to spend a few moments to think about the connection to Jesus, because this is a messianic psalm, and what we mean by that is it's a psalm that is prophetic concerning Jesus. It describes in rather stark detail the crucifixion account, and we think about Isaiah 53 as that other passage that really speaks of the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah, and the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is kind of pictured as one who's looking up at Jesus as he hangs. I'm sure you've seen many of them already. The connections that we find in Psalm 22 with the actual crucifixion of Jesus. That first verse, obviously, is going to be one of the primary connections, as Jesus particularly quotes from this psalm in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'll get to why he said that in just a moment. But that is the very first connection. In verse 8, though, We mentioned just a second ago, he says, commit yourself to Yahweh, let him rescue him, let him deliver him if he delights in him. That should be familiar to us because in Matthew 27, just verses before, Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? We find in verse 43, he trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And so they're saying the very same things that David had written about centuries before. As the enemies of David look upon the suffering of David and say, well, you know, if God delights so much in you, then where is he? That's what the people here are saying. If you really are the Son of God, then why is God going to leave you to die here? And so we find that connection to the mocking of Jesus. Verse 15 is going to describe the thirst of Jesus. When it says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. That's descriptive of the quote of Jesus upon the cross, I thirst. And of course, all the things that result from that. John 19, verse 38 is where we can see that reference. Verse 16 of Psalm 22, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, as we just read that, that seems pretty obvious. But apparently there's something in the Hebrew that might not be exactly what the Hebrew is referencing or Hebrew might be saying. It's not explicitly quoted, but I think that is meant to be a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus, his hands and feet being pierced. You'd find in John chapter 19 and verse 37, although there's not a direct quotation of this in the New Testament, in chapter 9 and verse, or John 19 and verse 37, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That's a different quotation from the Old Testament, but I think it Psalm 22:16 seems clear as a reference to that. Verse 18, again, that one should be pretty obvious. They divided my garments among them for my clothing. They cast lots. In John 19, verse 24, we find the men who had taken the clothing of Jesus before hanging him on the cross, they begin to gamble and cast lots for his clothing in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. John records there in John chapter 19 and verse 24, showing that this, of course, is designed as this was a prophecy concerning the Christ. And then we have verse 22, Psalm 22, verse 22. I will surely recount your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the assembly I will praise you. This is a text that is quoted directly in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. But we will come back to that in a moment. I want to spend time at the very end thinking about the connection there and what that means for us today. But all of these serve as pictures of Jesus as he was hanging on the cross and giving his life for us. And when we kind of look at those portions, we can clearly see that this is a reference to the crucifixion. And this is a prophecy concerning the crucifixion. And so I want to think about what Jesus is actually doing when he quotes from Psalm 22 and verse 1 on the cross. And there's a couple of questions that I think need to be asked when we think about this. Number one, why did Jesus quote this psalm? And secondly, there's the obvious one, had God forsaken Jesus on the cross? Now, in answer to the first one, if we look in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 38, as we read in our scripture reading a few moments ago, in Matthew 28 and beginning in verse 27, verse 38, we find a picture here of the very things that we just saw there in verse 8 of Psalm 22. The robbers were crucified with him on the right and on the left. Those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads, and saying, you who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you're so great as you say you are, why don't you just come right on down? In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. And so we find that very clear allusion to Psalm 22 in verse 8. As Jesus is upon the cross, the people surrounding him are mocking him. And they're ridiculing him. They say, if you're so righteous and if you're so so favored by God, then call upon him. Surely he'll answer you. And what they're picturing in their mind is, if you really were so favored by God, you wouldn't even be there in the first place. That's essentially what they're trying to say. And the reality is, boy, you couldn't be even more wrong. You completely miss what's going on. And what Jesus does there in response to that mocking and ridicule, he quotes from Psalm 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? To draw their attention to this psalm so that they can consider the context of the psalm. I want to say, first of all, Jesus is not asking a question seeking information. And this is the way it's often presented, that Jesus, he's suffering on the cross, and then all of a sudden he's like, God, where'd you go? Why have you forsaken me? He's not asking a question seeking information. And to illustrate that, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned and they hide themselves and God is walking through the garden, he says, Adam, where are you? He knew. God's not seeking information there. He's not asking, oh, Adam, where'd you go? And so he's not seeking information and asking this question. But we see he's pointing them to the psalm that is a prophecy concerning the very suffering that he's currently enduring. It was in response to that that he quotes this psalm. And once again, Jesus isn't surprised, as if God had done something that he wasn't expecting. I'll get to that in just a second. But he's drawing their attention to this psalm to show that what's happening is identical to what happened to David. David was being mocked and ridiculed, and he was suffering at the hands of his enemies. And they thought that if God really delighted in you like you think, then we would not have this power over you. And what David comes to realize is, God was there with me the whole time. And that's the point there of verse 24, as we mentioned. David recognizes, I may have felt like God had abandoned me, but God was there the whole time. That's the whole point of Psalm 22. And so what David is pointing at is there, or what Jesus is doing is showing that you think that I'm up here because God has forsaken me, but I am up here in conjunction with the very work that the Father has given me to do. And so, Jesus was viewed as being forsaken by those who had mocked, but Jesus is using this psalm to teach that, no, I'm not at all forsaken by the Father. The Father has not turned his face away from me. And so that brings us to that question, was Jesus forsaken? And I would suggest the answer is clearly no, he was not. And to illustrate that, let's turn to John chapter 12. I believe it's actually John 8 and verse 28 and 29. And John chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, this is when Jesus is in a discussion with the Jews. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, that's speaking of the crucifixion, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing from myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Now pay attention to verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now remember, Psalm 37, verse 28, David acknowledged, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Jesus says, when you lift me up, you may think that God has abandoned me, but he has not turned his face away from me. He has not left me alone. Now, when Jesus said this, he was speaking about his soon-to-come crucifixion. And there's a couple of possibilities. Number one, he's right, and God did not abandon him. Number two, he lied. And number three, he was just wrong. And I hope this goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. Two and three are untenable positions. Jesus was not wrong, and Jesus was not a liar. And so the only option that's left is Jesus is right, that when he was hanging upon the cross, God was always with him, and he did not leave him alone. Why? Because Jesus was doing the very things that were pleasing to the Father. In fact, the psalm, you know, we get the question, well, if that's not the case, then why did Jesus, why do people say that Jesus was forsaken? Because they don't do their homework. Because it's lazy theology. Because we just read that text, well, why have you forsaken me? Oh, well, he must have been forsaken. And without diving in to understand what Jesus was actually trying to teach and trying to do there. I think that's a case of lazy Bible study. When we take a verse at face value without considering the whole of what the rest of the Scripture has said. And so when we do that, when we cherry pick concepts out like that, then it can lead us to false conclusions, like the Father forsook Jesus. So in Matthew or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 5, or verse 18 rather, 2 Corinthians 5 and beginning in verse 18, Paul here says, all these things are from God. And of course, he's talking about, you know, we who are in Christ are new creations. And he said in verses 14 and 15, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded that if Christ, having concluded thus that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who would live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so that's kind of the context in which Paul is writing here. And he says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What David is saying there is as Jesus went to the cross, Romans 5 would make this connection as well. God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then 9 through 11 describe the reconciliatory work that accomplished. And so when Jesus went to the cross, what Paul is saying here is God was working together with him to accomplish the reconciling of the world. It doesn't sound like Jesus being forsaken. It doesn't sound like God abandoning Jesus while he's hanging upon the cross. And so what we find, what we might hear often is this story that while Jesus is on the cross, that all the sin of the world was laid on him, and therefore he bore the guilt, all of the guilt of any sin that has ever been committed or ever will be committed was laid upon Jesus. And the sight was so disgusting to God that God just could not bear to look and he had to turn his face away. And that is a beautiful, heart-wrenching story. But the problem is not an ounce of it is found in the Bible. You cannot find that anywhere in the Bible. And I know the verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5 is one that might be pointed out. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. See, you know, he became a sin. No, it's a sin offering is what that means. And the point is, none of that story is found anywhere in the Bible. And I know it might seem like we're just splitting hairs here, but I think that is a very serious, very, very serious error that is being promoted in that thought. Because it leads to conclusions that are outright unbiblical. That's the heart of the Calvinistic doctrine. And I know we're not trying to just throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, well, they believe this and it leads to that conclusion, and so we're going to reject it. We're rejecting it, or we should reject it, because it's downright unbiblical. In fact, we saw there in Psalm 22 and verse 24, he has not turned his face away from him. And so when we say that God had forsaken him or God turned his face away, what we're doing is speaking directly against what the Bible has said. And when we say that in any other area of the Bible, when people speak directly against what the Bible says, we call that false doctrine. And I would suggest to say that about Jesus is false doctrine. Number one, first and foremost, because it's blasphemous. Number two, it's not the picture that the Scripture gives us. And so Jesus is not forsaken by the Father, but he's working together with God to accomplish the salvation and the reconciliation of the world. He's drawing the world to himself through the sacrifice of Jesus. One quick verse, it's not going to be on your screen, but one more quick verse that we can find that I think does damage to that kind of thinking is Ephesians chapter 5. in verse 2, where Paul says to walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Doesn't sound like God was just disgusted and had to turn his face away. What it sounds like is Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice that God was well pleased with. Because it's the whole reason Jesus came. It's the whole reason Jesus was here, is to offer himself as that sacrifice on our behalf to cleanse us of our sin. And so I want to come back to that quotation in Psalm 22 and connect that to Hebrews chapter 2, because I think that really gets down to the heart of the meaning of Psalm 22 for us today. What it can, what we can carry with us from the message of Psalm 22. The author quotes there in Psalm 20, or Hebrews 2 and verse 12, but I want to give a little bit of context leading up to that. He's in this chapter focusing upon the humanity of Jesus, that he did not subject to angels the world to come, but concerning which we are speaking, verse 5, he says, one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, for a little while lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What verse 9 is telling us is that the whole reason Jesus was made like man, was made one of us, is that he could taste death on our behalf. He could go to the cross and he could suffer on our behalf to provide the cleansing for our sin. And then verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing your praise. The point of this is that Jesus did suffer on our behalf. He suffered and he's been crowned with glory and honor. And in doing so, he's opened up a path to bring us to glory. Notice verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And again, he's writing to Christians who are suffering at this time. They're experiencing persecutions because of their faithfulness to Christ. And he's saying that Jesus was perfected through his sufferings, and those sufferings were intended to bring you to glory. These Christians needed to remember that if they would endure their sufferings faithfully, God would always be with them. And that's the point of Psalm 22. David felt that the enemies were gaining an upper hand on him and that God had just turned a blind eye, but he realized God's always been there. And God will deliver and God will provide for the righteous. In Psalm 22, you find this righteous sufferer who leans upon God for deliverance and rests in the fact that God has and will hear us when we cry to him. And he has not hidden his face from us. Jesus suffered, and yet God had not forsaken him, so that we can trust in him who does not abandon his people. And by the way, the point there in verse 11 and 12 is that both he who sanctified and the one who are sanctified are all of one, and though he's not ashamed to call us brethren. But speaking of the reconciliation that we can enjoy, Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brother. I'm not ashamed to have that communion and that closeness with you. By the way, chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 talks about the cries of Jesus from the garden with vehement tears and cries. He called out to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Again, speaking that God was with him through this whole process. Because Jesus was a righteous man, Jesus was faithful to God in all points, and God doesn't forsake the righteous. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. And so we come to chapter 13 and verse 5, where the author kind of brings some of all of these arguments together into a reminder. Make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being concerned, content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You know why we can have confidence in that statement? Because God has never forsaken the righteous. That's what David said in Psalm 22, verses 3 through 5. You are holy, and you are Father's trusted. He said, I can speak from experience that God will not forsake those who are faithful to him. And he didn't forsake his son, who is faithful to him in all things. So we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? You may suffer. In fact, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. But we find throughout this psalm, David, in a moment of distress, felt as if God abandoned him, but he continues to trust the fact that God is always there and does not forsake the righteous. Jesus has suffered for us, though not forsaken, working together with God so that he could bring us to glory. And what we want to do is remember the message of this psalm, that God has not turned his face away, and live through our suffering with confidence that God is always with us, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how bleak it may be. God does not forsake the righteous, and never has, and never will. And so we can have confidence leaning upon the Lord. By the way, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Within the context, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Anyway, we can have confidence that God will be there, God will deliver, and God will provide. And we can rest knowing that regardless of what this world may provide us or what this world may give us in terms of trials and sufferings, we can have confidence that we serve a God who cares, who knows, and who has promised to always be with us. And that can help us to endure whatever struggles and trials that we may be facing. And if we can help you in any way in having confidence in walking with the Lord and through whatever difficulties life may bring, we'd be happy to encourage you in any way that we can. If you need to become a child of God and begin walking with him, we'd be happy to help you to become one this very morning. Have your sins washed away and raised up into new life. And if you need that, we'd be glad to help you to do so. If you are a Christian and need encouragement in continuing to follow Jesus, we'd be happy to encourage you and help you in any way we can. Our Lord has provided us the means by which we can join with him in glory, where we can dwell in his presence forevermore. And he's inviting you to come and to share in that glory. And so if you need to respond to that invitation, we bid you to come while we stand and sing together.